they both were there. If you go to the book of Ezra, you'll actually see that both of their names are mentioned. So we've got the myrtle trees and the horses, the horns and the craftsmen, the man with the measuring line, Joshua the high priest and his change out of garments, the golden lampstand with the two olive trees. Last week we talked about the flying roll, and now we're at the woman in the basket. And what is the woman the personification of, or the symbol of? Remember? Well, let's get to chapter 5 and take a look at that, okay? Chapter 5. And verse 7. And behold, there was lifted up a talent of lead, and this is a woman that sitteth in the midst of the ephah. Now, it just so happens that we talked about the flying roll last week, and that was the first part of chapter 5. What was so novel about the flying roll? Say again? Was written on both sides, which is not common. And it was massive. It was 30 feet by 15 feet. It was very massive. What were the two things written on it? They were from two pieces of the Ten Commandments. How you deal with God and how you deal with man. Those that make false oaths unto God, all right, taking the Lord's name in vain, and those that lie and deceive. What was the net result of the flying roll? Where did it go and what did it do? You can get that in verse 4 of chapter 5. And it will bring forth, saith the Lord of hosts, and it shall enter into the house of the thief, into the house of him that sweareth falsely by my name, and it shall remain in the midst of the house, and it shall consume the timber thereof and the stones thereof. All right? We also talked about a little bit about scrolls and writing materials of this period of time. There were two primary types of writing material. Papyrus was what you see on the left, and it's actually cut from a papyrus plant, and they slice it and then crisscross it and then press it and let it dry. Depending on how rigid you want it to be, depends on how many layers you add. And then you have what is called vellum, and vellum is actually calf skin. It comes from a French word. So true vellum is always made out of calf skin, but we have a simulant nowadays that we call something else. It's also skins of animals that are not calves, and we call it parchment. Okay? But we have a synthetic version of it. And here he's making actually vellum, and that's the actual Magna Carta, the real deal, in the British National Museum. And then we talked about the two sides of the Ten Commandments. Remember, the Ten Commandments came on how many tablets? Two. God gave him two. Now, we don't know how many of them were on each one, but the likelihood is that five were on one and five were on the other. What's important about number five, especially since Gabriel's here, you're supposed to do what with number five? Honor your father and your mother. Yeah. Sorry, man. We can't get away from the Ten Commandments without number five. And imagine this house literally consumed not only the wood in a fire, but the very stones itself. And that's the promise that the roll brings. The roll was judgment. It was a symbol for the judgment of God that is absolute and complete. So then we get to the woman, and the woman is the personification of evil. Why female? We talked a little bit about this. Why was the lady picked as the personification of evil? And don't say Eve, because we talked about this last week. Had to do with, in our language, we have a male tense, a female tense, and a neuter tense in our language. If I was in Spanish and I wanted to say the devil, how would I say it? El Diablo. El. That's a male tense. And the truth is, you would use that male tense when you're describing the amorphous concept of wickedness or evil as well. That is not true of the Hebrew language or the Greek language. It's female. Thus, using a woman as the example is as much linguistic as anything else. So, ladies, please don't take it incorrectly. All right? So an ephah, about how big is an ephah? We talked about this last week. How big is an ephah? About a bushel basket. Just a standard bushel basket like you would carry on a picnic or whatever. And a talent, most Bible scholars today believe that the standard talent in the latter part of the Old Testament was around 75 pounds. That had to do with several things. Metals were sold in oxhide fashion. They actually looked like an oxhide, but with kind of a pointy part over here, a pointy part over here, and they would use that to carry. And about a 75 pounds regularly all the time is what you would carry. But 75 pounds, and so a talent of lead holds the lid on the ephah where the lady is located. Now, what's so novel about these ladies that have the job to transport that ephah? Say again? What? Well, they're ladies and they have wings because the text says so, but the Bible specifically declares their wings. Normally, they doesn't describe the wings of angels. Normally, it doesn't do that. But it describes the wings of these ladies as being like stork's wings. Okay, stork's wings. So that's why this little black edge. I didn't bring the picture of stork. Okay, there are stork's wings. But they are people sent by God, individuals sent by God to do God's work and to transport wickedness to some place. All right? Now, what you see before you is the only possible connection you can have that angels are female, or there are female angels. Every name we have in the New and Old Testament are direct, clear Greek and Hebrew male names. So if there is such a thing, they are rare at best. But these are the only two. Now, also, by the way, the types of wings they have, the stork is what is called an unclean bird, so they were not allowed to eat that bird. But what's so special about storks? We talked about this last week as well. What's so special about storks? A matter of fact, that connection, that has an actual zoological connection. The storks are some of the finest caregivers to their young of anybody in the Avian kingdom. It was recognized by the ancients and was recognized by even the legends that we created, such as babies being delivered by storks. Okay? Now, let's get back into our text. Verse 9, chapter 5, verse 9. Then lifted I up mine eyes and looked, and behold, there came out two women, and the wind was in their wings, for they had wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the ephah between the earth and the heaven, and said I to the angel that talked with me, whether do these bear the ephah? So they're obviously taking it someplace. And he said unto me, to build it an house in the land of Shinar, and it shall be established and set there upon her own base. Now, all you Bible scholars, except for this picture, how many of you have studied Shinar before? Anybody? Shinar? Gabe? I'm sure you're a Bible expert there. Shinar? No? Well, it's a term I was somewhat unfamiliar with. I'd read over it. Keyword, read over it. So let's take a look at Shinar. If I want to find something with that term and description as a place, where is one of the first, well, what's the first book that we might want to look at? It has lots of places in it. Important places. Places that were wicked and bad, as well as good. Say again? Genesis. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 10. Genesis chapter 10. This is right after the flood. And you have the sons of Noah in chapter 10, verse 1. But you get down to verse 6. And the sons of Ham, Cush, Mizraim, Put or Phut, and Canaan, and the sons of Cush, Seba, and Havilah, and Sabath, and Rama, and Sabacta, and the sons of Rama, and Sheba, and Dedan. And Cush begot who? Nimrod. Now, is Nimrod a good guy, bad guy? Anybody? Nimrod? We'll see here in a minute. He begot Nimrod, and he began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore, it is said, even Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord, and the beginning of his kingdom was what? Babel, and Erech, and Akkad, and Calneh, in the land of Shinar. Now, by the way, the Babylonians had another name. They're called Akkadians. Where do you think that name might have slid into those? They're also sometimes called Chaldeans, where you might see that that's a connection with the other name there. The point is that Shinar is that place where Babel resided. And what went bad at Babel? Nimrod got everybody to do what? Build a tower to God. But that wasn't what God assigned. God assigned Noah that people were supposed to spread over the whole earth and populate it, not stay in one place. So what was God's solution? Exactly. Now, how many of you, when you're listening to a person talking in a different language and you don't understand them and they're trying to explain something to you, you think of them less intelligent than you? You don't have to raise your hand, because it's happened lots of times in my life, and I'm pretty sure it's common with you. The first time it ever happened, and I've tried to monitor it ever since, I was staff at a Boy Scout National Jamboree up at Camp Farragut in Idaho. My tent mate was from Nashinamura, Japan, and he was in his third year of engineering as an engineering student, and I brought him a cup of water with a piece of dry ice in it, and I wanted to impress him that, you know, the fog that comes off. And I could tell by his body language, you're insulting me, not helping me. The truth is that by virtue of confusing our languages, we chose to separate. We chose to leave other people that talk different languages than us. It literally takes a significant amount of effort on our part to learn another language and to value another culture. And our missionaries they have to become more than just speakers of a language or reading of a text. They have to learn the very people that they're talking to. Their culture, their music, their history. And all I would say is if you ever have the feeling of being around a person thinking they're committing my error, that just because they speak a foreign language, they may be a little less intelligent than you, don't assume that. It wasn't the case with me. But let's see where Shinar goes. Let's take a look at Isaiah chapter 47, verse 16. Shinar appears in several books of the scriptures. Isaiah chapter 47, verse 16. Well, actually, it's 1 through 6, not 16. Rick's bad handwriting. Isaiah chapter 47, and we'll go through verse 1 through 6. Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground. There is no throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for thou shalt no more be called tender and delicate. Take the millstones and grind meal. Uncover thy locks. Make bare the leg. Uncover the thigh. Pass over the rivers. Thy nakedness shall be uncovered. Yea, thy shame shall be seen. I will take vengeance, and I will not meet thee as a man. As for our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is his name, the Holy One of Israel. Sit thou silent and get thee unto darkness, O daughters of the Chaldeans, for thou shalt no more be called the Lady of Kingdoms. You see, Babylon, Shinar, the Chaldeans, the Akkadians are all terms for this location. And you might say, after God had saved Noah and his family, that wasn't enough to keep everybody straight. We immediately went into pride, oppression, and that pride led us to build the Tower of Babel. Let's go on to Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 6. 51. Jeremiah 51, verse 6. Flee out of the midst of Babylon and deliver every man his soul. Be not cut off in her iniquity, for this is the time of the Lord's vengeance, and he will render unto her a recompense. Babylon hath been a golden cup in the Lord's hand, and that made all the earth drunken. The nations have drunken her wine. Therefore the nations are what? Mad. Babylon is literally, and we'll see as we go into the New Testament with John, Babylon you might call is the focal point of evil in the world. It's been a tool of Satan to get people drunk on all the sins that beset us to the point that God calls us mad. Babylon is suddenly fallen and destroyed. Howl for her. Take balm for her pain, if so be she may be healed. We would have healed Babylon, but she is not healed. Forsake her and let us go every one unto his own country, for her judgments reach up to heaven and is lifted up to the skies. God has a time. Remember, Babylon is the one that took the people away, destroyed Jerusalem, but judgment was waiting for it. Now, obviously, if you go to Babylon today, where would you find it? Anybody? A little bit of geography? It's in Iraq. And Saddam Hussein did a little bit of rebuilding when he had money before he went crazy. But the fact is that Babylon is in ruin. But we get back to the book of Revelation, and we're going to find where Babylon, the land of Shinar, will be rebuilt. And I'd like you to go to Revelation chapter 17. Remember what I told you, that in Greek, evil, and in Hebrew, evil is a female tense word. So if I was going to find the personification of evil in Greek, more than likely it will take on a female representation. And let's start with 17, verse 1. Chapter 17 of Revelation, verse 1. And there came one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the what? The great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth had made drunk in the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit unto the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit on a scarlet-colored beast full of the names of blasphemy, having heads and horns. So here's Shinar, there's Babylon, and now we're here in the New Testament, and this is just an artful portrayal of it. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup. Remember the cup we talked about back in Isaiah? John, this isn't the first time this cup has actually came to be. In her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication, and upon her forehead was the name written. Okay, so written on her forehead, all right, is the name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of earth. The woman in the ephah is wickedness. The woman in Revelation that rides on many waters literally has written on her that she is evil, the personification of it. And ultimately, what happens to her? The beast destroys her physically, but God destroys her spiritually. And we'll see later on in Revelation, if you read, that actually Babylon is destroyed in such a fashion that it sounds in the description to me that it got nuked. It is so destroyed, everybody flees from it. All the merchants, all the people flee from its destruction, which is very akin to the description that Isaiah gives us, that its destruction will reach high up into heaven. Let's get back to Zechariah. Verse 11, and he said unto me, to build it a house in the land of Shinar, and it shall be established and set there on her own base. Ultimately, God will capture evil and ultimately completely destroy it. The spot, in effect, the same spot where the Tower of Babel started. He's going to take literally the human race back to where the game started, or at least the post-flood game. And that gets us into chapter 6. Now, how are mountains described in the New and Old Testament? What does God use them as examples of? Mountains. A refuge? How about if I pray, I'll be able to take this mountain and move it hence? It's that it would be a spectacular act, that they're immovable, unchangeable, massive in size. If I describe for you mountains made out of metal, imagine going to Mount Everest, and it is not rock and soil and snow, but it is made out of metal. How many people do you think would courageously, quote, quote, climb it? No, not really. Let's read chapter 6, verse 1. And I turned and lifted up mine eyes and looked and beheld, there came four chariots from between two mountains, and the mountains were mountains of what? brass. Now, Pete will know this. What's the difference between bronze and brass? Okay, they're both mostly copper. Brass is made out of copper and zinc, all right? And that really started coming into the forefront about the times of the Romans. And the other is copper and tin. The tin literally makes the bronze harder but brittler, okay? So the four chariots. Mountains of brass. What is brass a symbol of, primarily in the Old Testament? But you'll also see some in the New, but primarily in the Old Testament. Normally, if you want to see how a metal is used, you go to its first mention of some spiritual use of it. So where are three different kinds of metals used in the Old Testament? Gold, silver, and brass. And they're used in great quantities. What? Actually, before that, they were all donated by the people. The sanctuary, the tabernacle. All right? Literally, the Ark of the Covenant was covered in what? Gold. Gold is a symbol of divinity, a symbol of heaven, a symbol of God Himself. The ark literally sat on silver bricks up from the earth. Not the ark, but the whole tabernacle did, on silver bricks. What makes the difference between you and the world? Redemption. Silver is a symbol of redemption. But brass. What articles were made out of brass? What? Well, swords were, but in the tabernacle itself. The laver where they would wash was very large, and even when you get to Solomon's temple, it was so massive that it literally was supported by 12 brass oxen. This is kind of the description of it. So that was brass, but so was the altar. The altar was brass. So were the implements made out of brass. And normally, brass is used as a symbol for judgment. Judgment you cannot avoid. Judgment that is sure as God Himself. These mountains are made out of what? Brass. Now, the truth is, Pete, being confused on which one is which, bronze or brass, nowadays is okie dokie. Because literally, depending on the application, they will mix tin and zinc to match the performance of the metals as well as the color of what they want them to be. But in ancient times, brass, or bronze as the other name, was made from specifically copper and tin in various degrees. Bronze is an interesting substance in that when it cools, instead of shrinking like most metals, it expands a little bit. It's kind of like when ice freezes, it expands a little bit. And what made that for people making bronze castings, that it would fill the casting completely. It would move and fill all the detail. And that's why we have all these beautiful bronze statues from the times of the Greeks, certainly from the Romans, but even going back into antiquity of the Babylonians and the Persians. We use bronze today for all sorts of bearing material and others. In ancient times, bronze was a lot better than copper. Pete, you and I are unfriendly with each other. We are unfriendly. you have a copper sword, I have a bronze sword. What do you think? Let's say we're both equally just as good with each other, with the sword. Once I hit your sword, the end of your sword falls off, and I have a complete sword. The game is markedly changed, right? That's the whole point. Bronze, if you put too much tin in it, it got so brittle it would shatter. But that's called the Bronze Age, thus the name. Now, we use bronze today because once it solidifies, its coefficient of expansion, certain metals expand and contract at certain rates, still in their solid form. It doesn't do that very much, and we've used it for navigational instruments and other things. It also has certain corrosion inhibitive properties, and that's what tin looks like. Nowadays, brass and bronze are all mixed up. If you go to a museum today, they will literally say copper alloy. So if you were to translate this word today, you would be absolutely accurate to say copper alloy. But we know from history that it had to be bronze. They didn't use zinc back then. There's no brass implements from anywhere, probably from 1000 BC and earlier. Doesn't exist. Now, what about this? The brazen serpent. Look and live. This is a symbol of the master. This is the forerunner of the cross. Sadly, we could go back and look, but the people started worshiping this. They saved it and took it to Israel when they had their nation. They started worshiping it as a symbol. It's easy for people to worship things instead of the God who is the power of all and the lover of all. Now, to give you an idea that it's not just Old Testament application of brass, let's go to the New Testament, again to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 1, and start with verse 12. Revelation chapter 1, verse 12. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. In the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. Who is John seeing? Christ himself. Okay. Verse 14, his head and his hairs were white like wool and white as snow, and his eyes were flame of fire, and his feet were like unto what? Fine brass. This whole section is fine brass as if it burned in a furnace. Pete, have you ever welded copper? A little bit? It has a distinctly glow almost about it that's a little different than like stainless steel or carbon steel. So these had a glow to them. The Lord's feet had a glow to them. Judgment is coming. And the seven candlesticks are the representations of God's light in the world. And what does the next chapter 2 start? His judgment of the seven churches. The point is it's consistent, both Old and New Testament, that brass is a symbol for judgment. So we have these two mountains of brass, and what's coming out between them? What's coming out between them? Well, let's read. And there came four chariots out from between the two mountains, and the mountains were mountains of brass. So chariots are coming out. What are chariots symbols of? Are they means of transportation like a cart? They're means of transportation, but what are they? If I told you and four tanks rolled out from between the mountains of brass, you would get the impression that this is really a military action. That these four chariots, their riders and that, have a specific objective and a specific mission. Now, chariots are used many times in Scripture for a military reference. Now, chariots, I got 5 minutes. This is a symbol found in an Egyptian tomb of Hittites and their chariot. Literally considered by historians as the most powerful, mobile military weapon in ancient times. These were not just a one-person chariot. These were not a two-person chariot. They were three-people chariots. An archer, a driver, and actually a foot soldier. Now, how many of you have seen our armored personnel carriers where we've got guns on top and troops that come out to defend the unit if they have to? Concept, ancient times, all right? Now, the Battle of Kadesh in 1274 BC was a battle between the Hittites and the Egyptians. The Egyptians' chariots are phenomenally light. They are literally, I got to see one at the King Tut's chariot at the Cairo Museum. The bed of it is literally woven leather to act like a springboard, very, very light, for max two people. Who do you think won the Battle of Kadesh? The Hittites literally laid waste to the Egyptian army. It might also be, Pete, that they had iron swords against bronze swords, but we won't quibble. Okay? And then we'll talk a little bit about the colors next week. I'm sorry I didn't get as far as I wanted to. I have another couple minutes. Any questions? So, getting to that last vision, we have mountains of brass with war chariots coming out to do something. And we'll cover that next week. Let's close in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness and blessing. We ask, dear God, that you would watch over our church, keep us safe and healthy. Lord, we also ask for Isaac, my son-in-law, that you would restore him to health. And we just lift you up with praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, everybody.